But it is good to be back here this morning, to be back in Haggai. We've been in Haggai. We were in Haggai last week and then back in May. As we are looking at Haggai, consider this. And thus far in this series, we have looked at how we are to consider our ways before the Lord, as well as how we should consider our response to what it is the Lord calls us to do. I pray this past week has been a blessing for you, as God's word last week challenged us to not be idle, not to be on the sidelines, but to get in the game and get after it in serving the Lord, amen, and getting to work for the Lord. Now this morning, we're going to be continuing in Haggai before taking next week and then a few weeks off after that until I'm up again, but next week will be communion as we celebrate the Lord's past, present, and future ministry on our behalf, which is always a blessing, as we talked about earlier. So please make plans to be present next week as we celebrate the Lord and as we remember what the Lord has done. But as we think about what the Lord's done and as we think through what the Lord continues to do, today, as we hop into Haggai, I want to show how everything that we have seen so far in this series is a progression. First, we were challenged to consider our ways before the Lord. The people in Haggai, they had built up their own paneled houses in Haggai 1 while the house of the Lord remained in ruins. And we saw the Lord come to them, consider your ways. Then once we consider our ways and we truly give careful attention to, then we must respond well. We know the Lord has a message. We know he's given his word both to the people then and to us now. And when we have the word of the Lord, we must respond well. And last week we looked at what that looks like. So consider your ways, respond well. But that isn't something we always get in Scripture, right? We don't always get the model of what it looks like to respond well. So it's first considering our ways before the Lord, it's responding to the Lord well, and today we're going to look at a call to courage. What happens when people, in this case Haggai, and even in our culture today, what happens when we do see a response to the Lord, but then discouragement sets in, or a wall gets in our way, or obstacles or trials? What does it look like to still be at work for the Lord, to still be courageous and strong for the Lord in those times? Because once you're in the game, once you're off the sidelines, and once you're in this game, once you're at work for and serving the Lord, discouragement can happen. I mean, people still get discouraged. We see statistics even in the church of discouragement, anxiety, and stress. So the very people of God who are called to do God's work, called to a purpose by the Lord, still have anxiety, still have stress, still have discouragement set in. So if that's true, we need to look at, how do we not have that happen? How do we truly live strong and courageously for the Lord when moments of discouragement pop up? So that's what we're going to see this morning. Because we have an enemy who wants nothing more than to trip up the children of God who are out there working for the Lord. But the Word of God calls us to be courageous as we go about working and serving him. Thus, today's message is called, consider this, a call to courage. God's people are called to living courageously for him and through him and by him. Lord, we just come before you this morning. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for this message of Haggai, Lord, where you call your people to not be stagnant, to not be spiritually asleep, Lord, but to get back to serving and working for you. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, Lord, you will be glorified. Lord, in our lives, Lord, we'll truly and hopefully reflect what you've called us to do and what it looks like to be obedient, serving you, and bringing you glory and living lives that are pleasing to you, Father. Lord, we desire this above all else. We desire you above all else, Lord. That's our prayer this morning. Lord, we give this morning in your word and the teaching of your word, Lord. We're so thankful that we have your word, that you have not left us without your very word, your very precious treasure. Lord, we love you. We thank you for that. We give all these things this morning to you. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, I like to give definitions of words before I really hop into something. So when it comes to courage, and the definition of the word courage means in a very worldly sense, mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, to withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Now, this is the secular definition, right? Merriam-Webster. And this morning, though, we will see that the biblical call to courage from the Lord, we're going to see that through the context and through the people of Haggai. Because this comes on the heels of the message of the Lord coming to wake the people up. Get out of your spiritual slumber. Get in the game. Get to work. Get to serving the Lord. And then they respond to the message. They are getting back to work. How many people here are familiar with the name William Tyndale? Maybe some few. Especially if you've read Christian books in the past, you're probably familiar with that name. But Tyndale is a figure in church history from around the time of the Protestant Reformation. He was gifted with a knowledge of many different languages, including Hebrew and Greek, the original languages, right, of the Old and New Testament. Now, as a church leader and someone who, from all accounts, lived a very disciplined and godly life, his belief was that every single person, mainly his English-speaking brothers and sisters, because he was from England, should have the chance to be able to read the Word of God, in this case, in English. Because he believed that everyone should have the ability to learn such pivotal reformational doctrines such as justification by faith, by reading and understanding Scripture for themselves, because it wasn't available to everyone in every language at the time. Now, back in the Reformation period, right, this became a huge point of controversy because the now Catholic Church didn't see it that way, right? Didn't see the need or want the desire to have the Bible translated in different languages other than what it was at the time. Their view was that Scripture could only be read and understood by ordained clergy. For this belief, Tyndale's belief that English-speaking brothers and sisters of his should have the ability to read the Word of God, that was his passion, that was his desire to which he would dedicate his entire life's work to. But ultimately, Tyndale was betrayed by a friend, and he was turned over to authorities of the Holy Roman Empire for attempting to translate the Bible into English. In 1536, Tyndale was tried, and he was convicted on a charge of heresy, and he was convicted to be burned at the stake. In truth, he was actually strangled before his body was even burned to death. So he was strangled, and then they burned his body. Now, what does that story or his story have anything to do with courage? Well, the courageous aspect about his life is that he knew he would be going against the way the Holy Roman Empire thought and the way they operated. He knew that the passion that he had, the desire he had, would be in direct opposition to the quote-unquote church at the time. But he also wanted to serve the Lord at all costs, and eventually, as we know, because we're all here, we all have a copy of the Bible, the Word of God was eventually translated into English. And now we have an entire Christian publishing company, Tyndale House Publishers, that bears his very name. He was courageous in this sense. He had a passion for, and he knew the work that he believed the Lord was calling him to do that would be glorifying to the Lord and what would be pleasing to the Lord by translating Scripture into English. He went after it knowing there could be consequences with the Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire. But serving the Lord, being courageous in that moment, won the day for William Tyndale. And now the impact that the Lord used through his life and in the century since, I mean, we are feeling it today if you have a Bible in front of you that's in English. And the Lord, we know, used him for great impact. Likewise, in Haggai, we know the people had work to do. We know the project and the work that they had in front of them, rebuilding the temple, was undoubtedly a daunting task. We know that. I mean, imagine rebuilding an entire temple, right? I mean, scaling a mountain is nothing probably in contrast to what they had to do. I don't know. I've never scaled a mountain, but, you know, you can at least see the top, maybe. But for them, seeing the completion of the temple, right, the work had resumed. Where was the light at the end of the tunnel, right? Once they started rebuilding this temple, once they started getting back to work. Rebuilding the temple would be a huge task for the people of Haggai. And it was exasperated by the fact that they had neglected this work for many years. Last week, we touched on how the Lord's presence was with them, and they acknowledged that once they sought to respond to the Lord's message, right? They knew the work, they responded to the work, now they're in the work, as we will see this morning. But to understand this call to courage that we will see in Haggai chapter 2, we must consider the facts surrounding this call. And the first fact we must consider is the necessity of the call. Why would the people have to be called to courage in the first place? I mean, they're serving the Lord. They're at work for the Lord. But we must consider the necessity of this call. See, if the people find themselves in a position where they needed to be called to be strong, to be courageous, there must be a reason or circumstance for it. In fact, all throughout Scripture, when the Lord calls his people to be strong and to be courageous, there's a reason that they must be called to that. Something is going on. And as we look at Haggai chapter 2, there certainly was a reason for this. Look at Haggai 2 beginning at the top in verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?'" Now, if you recall, right, the first temple in Jerusalem, which was built by Solomon, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire when they came in and besieged Jerusalem decades earlier. The people of this land went into exile before returning for the sole purpose of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. All of this is what we've seen so far in Haggai. You can read about it in Ezra as the people were called back. But the first temple of Solomon was a magnificent temple, right? It was splendid. In 1 Kings 7, we get a detailed description of just what went into building the first temple, built by Solomon, as he was the chosen one by God to build this first magnificent temple. And then in 1 Kings 8, verse 13, it gives us an indicator of just what this first temple must have been like. "I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Right? This word lofty in this verse carries a sense of being elevated or having a superior status. And why not? You'd expect that language to be used when you're describing the house of the Lord, right? Lofty, an elevator, superior status. If the Lord's dwelling there, if it's his house, it should be elevated. It should be superior. But as we get back into Haggai, right, the first temple's gone, and this next temple is being built or rebuilt. At this point, they are roughly 3.5 weeks into resuming the work for the Lord. Last week we saw the word of the Lord came, they responded, they got back to work, and when we hop into Haggai 2, 3.5 weeks or so have transpired. And you get the sense by reading Haggai's second message to the people from the Lord that maybe a little discouragement or a little comparison has started to set in. Because now Haggai is referencing this previous temple, the first temple. This is taking place for two reasons, right? The first reason, we have to go back to Haggai 1, verses 6 and 11, right? Why are the people maybe getting a little discouraged? Why are they feeling maybe a little down or feeling in the mood for comparison? Well, in Haggai 1, verses 6 and 11, in verse 6, you see, "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." And then in Haggai 1, verse 11, the Lord says, "I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands." See, not only are they rebuilding the temple, there's drought and the lack of a harvest to reap. So So these verses show that while the work had resumed, they were reaping very little still in their lives because of their decisions they have made in the years prior. But why is this important? Why is it important to bring up Haggai 1 when we're in Haggai 2 talking about possible discouragement setting in? Well, Haggai 2 verse 1 tells us that we are now in the 24th day of the 7th month of the year. This means that this message in Haggai came towards the end of what is known as the Feast of Booths, which is an Old Testament celebration, an Old Testament feast. If you look at Leviticus 23, 39 through 43, this is laid out for us of what exactly is celebrated here. On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days. With a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this festival, this feast, was to be a remembrance of how the Lord delivered the people out of Egypt. It was to be a momentous celebration, celebrated with a great and big harvest. Right? We know, right, they're just coming out of then when this would have been celebrated, and we know their harvest was not very big. You go back to Haggai 1, they were not reaping much. They were putting all their labor, all their money was going right into purses with holes. Now, I mean, if you had a purse with holes in it, for you ladies who carry purses, and you just tried to dump money in there, it'd go right out the bottom, right? You wouldn't be retaining it. People were not, they did not have a harvest, they were not reaping much. Now they had resumed work on a temple that seemed very daunting ahead of them when they were comparing it to the temple that came previously. So they had a momentous celebration, but they didn't have really a whole lot to celebrate, at least in a worldly sense. Now the other primary reason for their discouragement was the work itself in comparison to what came before, right, the temple. That's what they're rebuilding, right? They're rebuilding the temple. The first temple was magnificent, but we know it was destroyed, so that's what they're called back. They're called back to rebuild this. But listen to what Haggai tells the people in Haggai 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So somewhere along this line, this work had been resumed. Somewhere along the line, the people potentially started thinking, well, this temple is going to pale in comparison to what came before. The work that we're called to do, even if we complete this, how can it look as good or as magnificent as this first temple? Clearly, if you think about it, right, it's in ruins. They're rebuilding. They had laid the foundation, and they're starting the work, and the city's probably in ruins somewhat. I don't think this temple at this point was going to be in anybody's enviable state, right? No one's going to look on this and think, wow, look at the work here. Look how great this temple looks. Haggai even asks the question, who is left that actually saw this temple in its former glory? Chances are, probably not many, right? Not many remained at this point because of the decades that had transpired who probably actually remembered this first temple. But there was a little comparison going on here and potentially a little discouragement setting in because, wow, look at this work we have to do. How could we ever possibly do it? And this is not inconsequential because, A, what will follow in this passage, and B, the very comparison to the first temple, right? We saw how Solomon described before the Lord the first temple, how it was lofty. But in 1 Kings 8, 2, when this first temple is dedicated by Solomon, Look at what it says. Check out this detail about when the first temple was dedicated. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. You see it? Not only was the first temple built by Solomon, not only was it a grand and magnificent temple that was described as lofty, but it was also dedicated in what month? The seventh month. When did Haggai come with his second message in Haggai 2? The seventh month. So not only were the people likely down because of the lack of harvest during a very important festival of celebration, they also knew that they were rebuilding a temple that was in ruins, a previously magnificent temple that was dedicated in the very month that they had resumed working. The people needed an uplift. So a call to courage from the Lord was necessary in their lives. A little encouragement, right? Building in courage in others. So we get the call coming up, right? We see what the call itself was, but first, we get the necessity of the call to courage, right? It was a necessity because of the state the people were in, because of the state the work was in. They had responded well. They had gotten back to work. But as things usually go, there's a little bit, I mean, this is our human instinct, right? Do you ever get discouraged? Have you ever been discouraged ever in your life? But then we get the specific call. We get the specific call to courage from the Lord. In Haggai 2, verses 4 and 5. "But now take courage," Zerubbabel declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Amen, indeed. So now there's a decision to make, right? The Lord is saying, take courage. Do not fear. I'm with you. My spirit is with you, just as it's been with you since I delivered you out of the land of Egypt. It's often been said that decisions that are made at a critical juncture often determine the outcome of the future. Here's the decision here. Either follow the command of the Lord, follow the call, be courageous, be strong, do not fear because of the Lord, or succumb to all those things and let everything in front of you be a daunting task. They have taken the word of the Lord. They have responded to it previously in Haggai, but now are faced with this. Take courage despite the challenge and possible discouragement that's in front of them, or succumb to those thoughts of discouragement. To let it get them. To let it get them down. There's a decision to make. Do I trust the Lord? Do I want to be strong? Do I want to be courageous in the Lord? Or do I want to fall down because the discouragement and the trial and the difficulty and the challenge is just too much to bear? What decision would you make? Fortunately, the message that Haggai brings here from the Lord counters that discouragement. It counters that potential disappointment. When the Lord says to take courage, I think, or better yet, I know, you can take that to the bank and you can trust that. Amen? Amen? It's not somebody else telling you to take courage. It's the Lord of hosts. It's the Creator God. It's Almighty God telling you, take courage. Do not fear. I am with you. Amen? Take it to the bank. Banks close on Sundays. Take it anyway. You can trust the Lord. Remember, the worldly definition of courage, right? Mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. But godly courage, or better yet, courage that can be had because of the Lord and who He is, feels so much better than even that. But why is that? Well, for starters, you're not alone. God is with you. We just saw this last week, but this is just another reminder that God is with His people. I don't know how many times I need to be reminded of that in the Word, but every single time it's still, amen, God is with you. God is with you as you work for him. He is with you as you serve him. Just as he said in Haggai 1:13 that he's with the people, he repeats that here. But the very repetition, the very fact that we need to be reminded of it over and over again, shows a continual need that we need to be reassured of God's presence. The people needed to be reassured. We need to be reassured. Because, oh, how we often forget. I know the Lord's with me, but then that moment of challenge comes, or that trial comes, or that wall is placed in front of us, or whatever the case may be. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. I know what you can do. The Lord's with you. Be strong. Be courageous. There's nothing that's in front of you that is greater than the Lord. Remember what the Lord told Joshua in Joshua 1? Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Hold on to that, right? Following the word of the Lord. We'll come back to that later, though. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Three times in this passage, Joshua is commanded to be strong and courageous in some form. Joshua, leader of God's people, you had to be commanded. He had to be said, you know, be strong and courageous. He's also told that the Lord is with him wherever he goes. Now, we know in the context of Joshua, right, they were facing something. There's a situation, right, that it was necessary for him to be called to be strong and courageous. I'm just thinking, think about all the self-help stuff you hear nowadays, right? You can do it. You've got this. How about a better way? How about being strong? Being courageous. How about knowing that it's the Lord who is with you wherever you go that gives you the strength you need? How about obeying his ways? Not following your ways, but obeying his ways. It's like on the strength-o-meter, right? I want to be all the way on the side of the Lord. Get my strength out of here, because what good is it anyway? It's all about the Lord. Okay, end of message. Okay, we're good. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, let's stop overcomplicating this. You need encouragement? Look to the Word and look to the God of the Word. I mean, look how David encouraged Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20 as they're about to transition the throne of Israel, right? Solomon was about to ascend. Then David said to his son Solomon, be what? Strong and courageous. I think I've heard that somewhere before. And act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. So the call and charge itself that we see to the people of Haggai about being strong and being courageous is not new. It's not just, hey, this is the first time in the history of the Word of God that God's people needed to be reminded to be strong and be courageous. It's not the first time. We see it in Joshua. We see it with David and Solomon here in Haggai. And really, the overarching principle here stays true now. If you look at Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, which we know this precedes the armor of God passage, right? I am so thankful that we can be strong in the Lord. It's his power, it's his might, and he gives us the ways to do it. But notice this. It's evident in Haggai, and it's true in all these other passages as well. Is it through you or is it through the Lord? It's through the Lord. It's through his strength. It's through his presence. It's through his might. It's through his leading. You and I, if it were left to us, imagine the frequent discouragement, disappointment, and fear that we would constantly be living with. Truly, where would your hope be? Turn on the news and you tell me where your hope would be. Fortunately, we have hope. We have a future. We have the God who is faithful. We have the Creator God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord my God, as David describes him. We are not left alone. We have his Spirit, our strength, our very lives, our hope, and the hope of the people in Haggai as well is held by the one who is so much greater than the world. Not just a little bit, not just a little bit above. He is, there's not even a comparison here, right? It's true of the people of Haggai, and it's still true. God has not changed, amen? Amen? The people of God can confidently face the future and the present without being paralyzed by fear because the Lord's power is enabling them to get through any difficulty or any challenge. Now, it doesn't mean there's going to be an absence of difficulty or challenge or trial. It just means the Lord is with you in the midst of it, and he is leading you. Haggai 2:5 says, "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." We know the Lord promised the people that he would be with them and he would be their God when he delivered them out of Egypt. I mean, that is, just think about that. I mean, I know we've read the story, but when he delivers his people out of Egypt, that is so miraculous. That is so amazing. It's so wonderful beyond comprehension that I know the people of the Lord were called to constantly remember that, but even as I think about that, I'm like, wow, that same God who delivered his people out of Egypt is the same God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that we may be delivered from sin. God made this promise to them, and you can read that at the end of Exodus 29, how he would always be with them. But knowing his promises, knowing God's constant presence, and knowing of his power leads to the ability to be strong, to be courageous. In fact, thinking about who the Lord is in that way, I don't know how you would be anything but strong and courageous because of the Lord. But this is what the people in Haggai were called to do as they were working for him, right? Be strong, be courageous. The specific call to courage that the people had. To fully understand this call in Haggai, you have to first see the necessity of the call. Why did the Lord have to tell the people this in this particular moment? And then you get the specific call itself. And the last fact to consider that goes along with this is this. There's also a future assurance from the Lord. Future assurance from the Lord. Look at Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Oh, I love this passage. I love this passage because if you look at what the people were possibly disappointed in or possibly discouraged by, and you see the Lord come and say, how's this for a future assurance? How often do you read through the prophets, right? Through whether it's a minor prophet or one of our major ones, and you always get the desperation of the situation that's at hand for the people, right? Whether it's impending exile or whatever the case may be, you get a desperation because of the people and their failure to obey the Lord. And then, boom, you get future hope and you get, wow, that's beautiful. I can't wait for that day. Praise the Lord for the hope that only the Lord can give, even in the midst of his people's rebellion, even in the midst of the people's refusal to walk in the ways of the Lord, the Lord still promises future hope. From these verses alone in Haggai, you see all the wealth, all honor, all power, and all glory will belong to the Lord and the Lord alone forevermore. The temple, the very dwelling place of the Lord, physically it will be completed. It will be glorious. But more so than that, the future, the latter glory mentioned here, will go far beyond anything that has previously been seen. There will be an immediate fulfillment from Haggai in the people's perspective, as we know that this temple, the work of their hands, the tangible work of their hands, will be completed. But the language used in these verses references something even farther in the future. Once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. This language might sound a little familiar because at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, we are told this. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Exodus 19:18. So the Lord caused the mountain, it quaked violently. Not quite like the whole earth and all the heavens shaking. You get the picture. But then, if you flash forward to the book of Hebrews, look at what we read. Hebrews 12:26 through 29. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Hopefully this sounds familiar to you, because it should. Because the author of Hebrews at the very beginning quotes Haggai 2:6. Thus we know the message in Haggai has a future element to it, right? Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. That's straight from Haggai 2:6. So here's the progression, right? The people are battling discouragement, yet the Lord tells them, do not fear, be courageous. Now you get these comforting words. To the people of Haggai, the comfort was knowing the Lord's provision will be enough, the work will be completed, and the Lord will be glorified, his presence will be there. That's the future assurance for the people then, at least somewhat more immediately, as they knew and they were assured of the future that was to come. Because this message was directly from the Lord, and if it's from the Lord, you can be sure. They knew this. But as we then read Hebrews, and as we see the usage of Haggai 2:6, we get the future assurance of a kingdom that will not be shaken. Everything that cannot be shaken will remain in those days, and everything that can be shaken will be gone. The earth, it can be shaken and everything in it, but the kingdom of God will stand. Amen. Amen. One commentator put it like this, but there are some things which cannot be shaken and which will remain forever. That which is shaken and removed is so done in order that what cannot be shaken may stand revealed. Such an unshakable thing is the kingdom of God into which those who have trusted in Jesus have entered. Ooh, hallelujah indeed. Let me read that last part again. Such an unshakable thing is the kingdom of God into which those who trust in Jesus have been entered. Have you trusted in Jesus? Are you part of this kingdom? Amen. Amen. What confidence and what assurance knowing that this kingdom will not be shaken if you're part of the kingdom of God. Rumor has it, you're going to be okay. You got future glory. You have future assurance. The Lord is good. if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Entry into this kingdom is made possible by the Messiah, by Jesus Christ. You want assurance? Look no further than Jesus. Amen? Let it come through Jesus Christ, who is described this way in Isaiah 9. For a child, we quote these verses around Christmas time, but it's still true now. I mean, the truth of God's word is still true. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That sounds pretty good. Mighty God, that sounds really good. Eternal Father, that sounds great. Prince of Peace, amen. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. 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 The word I see mentioned twice here is peace. Back to Haggai 2, verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. We know that one day peace will reign, and we'll define this new reality, this new place. See, the future assurance that's being given to the people in Haggai's day, that's phenomenal. When the Lord says there will be peace, there will be glory, amen, it's happening. It's happening. Take that to the bank again. Still closed on Sundays, but you can still take it. But because of Jesus Christ, because of what we know the Lord will do, once more, we still have assurance today as well. Amen? See, there's a call to courage given in Haggai 2. And here are the facts concerning this call, right? This very call to courage was necessary because the people started battling discouragement. Or they were trending that way. And the specific call was specifically a call to being courageous and being strong in the Lord. But this call is based on the Lord's presence, but it's also based on the future assurance that the Lord gives to his people, both then and now. As we digest this, and as we consider this, let's consider the following ways to apply the truth of God's word so that we can be strong and be courageous for him today. First, be courageous. Take a stand for the Lord. Be confident in who he is. Let his truth, let his word dictate the way that you live. Let what God says is true be truth in your life. Be strong. Be courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. I am with you, declares the Lord. Now, I know we conceptually might sit here and say, well, I believe that. Of course, I believe that. So live lives that reflect that you believe that. We've seen this, but truly, what reasons do we ever have for not serving the Lord, for not taking a stand for him, for not engaging others, for not battling through that discouragement, for not battling through that potential disappointment, that potential negative reception? What reasons do we have to say, you know what, today I'm not going to be strong, I'm not going to be courageous for the Lord, I'm just going to back away, I'm not going to ruffle any feathers, I'm just going to do my own thing? Because if courage means, in a worldly sense, right, the world would see courage as the strength to venture, to persevere, and to withstand danger, fear, or difficulty, then with the Lord's leading, and with his Spirit leading us and indwelling us, I'd say that we can be way more courageous for the Lord than the world can be courageous. Amen? If the world understands what courage is in that way, being courageous for the Lord, we can do that. Are you courageous? Are you bold? Do you take a stand for the Lord? If the Lord says to be strong and courageous, for he is with us, then we must boldly do the work to which God has called us to do. And we know what? We can be encouraged as we do it. And part of that is to continue to persevere. So the second way is to just keep at it. Keep at it. You may be serving the Lord. You may be working for the Lord. You may be taking a stand for the Lord. So keep at it. Persevere. As many here can attest, there often can be and is a cost to following Jesus. Now, all the cost is a worldly cost and very worth it because of the future glory we know we have, the future assurance we know we have. But some people let that cost prevent them from actually being bold for the Lord. As we serve the Lord, as we desire him, as we engage others for him, in the workplace, in families, in the world, you can see the potential for disappointment. You, in a very human way, can see the potential for discouragement. That's if you lose sight of who the Lord is, what the Lord is doing. And if you start to waver, if you cease to be strong, if you cease to be courageous for the Lord, you know what? That discouragement and disappointment may be as prevalent as ever. But we want to be so focused on the mission of God, on who the Lord is. We want to be so focused on that, that we are going to keep going no matter what. Put that wall in front of me with the Lord. I'll get around it. Amen? Absolutely. That's, we persevere. We get after it. That hurdle, those stairs, that wall, through the Lord, there can be a way. Don't stop engaging. Don't stop serving him. Don't stop doing the things that we know please the Lord as he reveals in his word, because he's with you. He's leading you. Be strong. Be courageous. I remember this year, back in May, I was at Indy 500 pole qualifying. And on the very first of his four laps, driver Jimmy Johnson, he was going for the pole. He was going for his first run. The very first corner of his first lap, he bounces it off the wall going roughly 228 miles an hour. That's fast. But you know what? He kept going. He kept going. Now, could you imagine, like, I don't know, if it were me and I'm going 228, barreling into the first corner and I brush off the wall, I might be a little hesitant, a little wobbly the next few laps. He wasn't. He kept going. Kept in it. Put together a respectable four-lap run, given the fact that he hit the wall in the first lap. He kept going. He put up four decent laps. He kept going. That's the key. Kept going. Kept that foot on the gas. Bounced off the wall, right? Oh, that could be different. That could be a little disappointing, right? You plan all month for this one run and bounce it off the wall the first lap, but you know what? He kept going. Don't let that wall or anything else stop you, but persevere. Keep at it for the Lord. Amen? Finally, take comfort in God's word. Other brothers and sisters can encourage you. We know this. The encouragement, the blessing that you see from other brothers and sisters through their encouragement, through their support, through ministering and serving alongside one another, that can provide a great source of encouragement within the body. But when you need uplifted, when you need encouraged, when you need challenged, what better place to turn first than to the Word of God? Amen? We always talk about the importance of the Word for many good reasons. The word guides, the word directs, the word challenges, rebukes, lets us know who God is. But it also reveals to us what God wants and what is pleasing to him. So as we are called to be courageous, as we are called to be strong, we know this because of the word of God. But we also know that we do so through the Lord. Amen. D.L. Moody once said, "My friends, if we want the power of God, we must obey God's word, cost us what it may." So do you turn to the word of God? Do you desire, do you have a hunger for the Word of God? It's one of the things we've been praying about as a church, to have that hunger, to have that love of God's Word. Take comfort in His Word. But to take comfort in the Word, you have to be in the Word. As we consider this call to courage, right? As we consider whether we choose the Word of God or whether we choose the world. As we consider this call to courage that God gives to us, let us have full confidence, full assurance of who God is, so that we can jump for joy because of who the Lord is. Amen? His presence, the strength, the full assurance, and all that He promises. He is so, so good. Amen? You can have confidence in Him. You can be strong. The call to courage that He gives His people, you can have, you can be that. You can answer that call. As the praise team comes up this morning, I want to look at one more passage that talks about the peace and it talks about the everlasting glory that God has assured. This can give us confidence. Everything about God and His Word should give us confidence. But especially look how the Word ends, right? Revelation 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Talk about peace, you talk about glory, but talk about the confidence and assurance, because look at what the Lord promises in that day, amen? You can have confidence as He calls His people to courage. Have confidence in your Lord, amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise You this morning, Lord, for the confidence that we can have, Lord, as You call Your people to be strong, to be courageous, no matter what's in front of us, Lord. We know that through You, through Your Spirit, we can have confidence. Lord, we see so many examples in Scripture of because of what You've done, because of Your strength, because of Your power, Lord, using people for Your glory. Lord, using people for Your plan, Your purposes, Your work. Lord, I pray that we're faithful, that we're obedient, that we're pleasing to You, Lord, by answering the call to being courageous and strong, Lord, that You call us to in Your Word. So no matter what's in front of us, Lord, I pray any discouragement, any disappointment, any trial, any difficulty or challenge, Lord, that through You, we not only overcome, Lord, but we continue to serve You, Lord, and bring You glory and please You. Lord, I pray this for us all in all of our lives, Lord, that we truly reflect the salvation that You have given to us, Lord, by being bold for You, by taking a stand for You. Lord, we love You. Lord, we thank You for the confidence and trust we have in You, Lord. Amen.